We want to thank the Heavenly Father for having this blessing and wonderful opportunity to be together here in order to analyze the Word of God, the only one that brings true wisdom, true knowledge, true understanding. There are many, many scriptures that are seemingly contradicting one with another. We don't want to claim here that we understand perfectly everything that it is in the scripture, that we can explain every single word or prophecy in the scripture, of the scriptures. So we're going to analyze a few different instances where seemingly it seems that God or the will of God or the word of God contradicts itself. So we'll start with first, Judges chapter 20. Maybe all of you remember this situation. During the time of Judges in Israel, there was not a real discipline. There was no king, there were not a lot of rules. So Israel was in an unorganized state, so to speak. And in that time, it happened something really, really bad. One of the servants of one of the Levites was very... the Levite's wife was not... Some of the Benjamites were making a very big mistake and illegitimate situation with his wife. And the Levite, after she was raped by these Benjamites, he cut her in 12 different parts and sent the body parts, each part, to one of the seeds of Israel. And they all came together, all the Israelites. I'm sorry, it was the people of Gibeah, the people of Gibeah that were raping the Levites, a woman, and the Benjamites were protecting the Gibeonites from all the other 11 tribes of Israel that decided to go against them and just kill all of them, from the youngest to the oldest, and including the animals. And the people of Israel united, they asked the Lord in Judges 20, verse 18, if they should go. They asked him in Bethel, which one of us shall go up first to the battle against the Benjamites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. But they went up first, and they lost. And they lost 22,000 men of the Israelites. And they were crying, and they came second time before the Lord. And they say in verse 23, shall we go again against our brethren, the Benjamites? And the Lord said, yes, go up against them. But again, they lost, and they lost 18,000 people. So altogether, two battles, and they lost 40,000 people. 2 days in a row, they lost so many, many people. So then they said, they wept, they fasted, and they prayed. And they asked again the Lord, should we go against them again? And says, you should go now, and you will win. And I will give them into your hands. Verses 26, 27, 28 in Judges 20. And the Lord said, I will fight for you. So now the question is, this war between the seed of Benjamin and all the other tribes of Israel, why did the Lord said go, go, go? Why did the Lord said go twice and they lost many people, and the third time they won? So how is that possible? We will try to dig here and find an answer. But maybe you, in your personal studies, you might find even a deeper answer or more detail. So Brother Yonel Bivol, what are your thoughts on this difficult question? The help of our Lord, we would like to examine this in a few more details and see. We will see a lesson that the Lord really wants to give to Israelites, and not only to Israelites, but to all of us, that we should trust more in the Lord and in the power of His Word. We see that the first, the 11 tribes, they were asking the Gibeonites to bring out the ones that committed such a sin in Israel. The lesson for us is that when we see that somebody commits a sin, we should address it immediately and hold it accountable. In verse 11 of Judges 20, we read that all the men of Israel gather against the city, united as one man. And they ask among themselves, who should go against them? I think that their mistake was that they decided to take that those evil men among them, and it seems that they did not ask the Lord what they should have be done. So maybe they should have asked the Lord first, what should they do before they even gather together and before they even decided to ask them to bring the evil out. We see that in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that the whole city was destroyed by the Lord, and maybe they thought that they have to do, in a way, the same thing. So the lesson for us, it might be that even if we think that we are correct and we know exactly what to do in a situation, we should first ask the Lord His advice and His method. And we see that only after they pray and they fasted, and when their heart was ready to accept the Lord's leading and the Lord's participation in the battle, they were successful in winning the battle. We see that the same thing happens with Gideon, with the Gibeonites, when he had to wait for the Lord's help to win that battle. That was my thought. Brother Livio, another aspect that I'm looking, we really have to look, where does it start, the whole story? So in Judges 17:6, we have to go back a few chapters. A very interesting aspect that it might be familiar to us, even today maybe, in our midst. 17:6 in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Do we see something that's very interesting and difficult? It doesn't say that it was not order in the Benjamin tribe or in a tribe. It was a disorder or no rule in the whole Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So we see here, they were supposed to do, every tribe in their household, not to happen something like this. So this cannot be a situation that just happened one time out of a blue. It might have been that the things escalating and escalating, and maybe a lot of immoral things were escalating. So I think the lesson for us should not be, we should not tolerate. And when we hear that the rules of God are clearly broken, we should address them immediately. We should not just close a blind eye on it. We should not allow that every man to do whatever it seems right in their own eyes, if we are the people of God. Otherwise, the things escalate to a situation as serious as this one, maybe. So we should watch one upon the other, as we have our rules clearly detailed in the Word of God. So this was the point that I wanted to address. Another aspect that I want to address here that's extremely important, I think. Let's see the way they ask the Lord. Let's analyze. First two times, they seem to address Him in a very superficial way. They were convinced they have to fight against the sin, against the Benjamites. And it seems that even their prayer was not according to the will of God. They address them in verse 18 and 23, "Which of us shall go up first to battle?" So they want to say, who shall go first? The second time, after they lost, we see that they cry, and the second time they are asking in verse 23, "Shall we again draw near to battle against our brethren the Benjamites?" And the Lord says, "Go up against them." So I don't think this was the proper way of asking, or the attitude that's, and look at the difference. And they had two defeats, lost in resulting in losing 40,000 people. Let's see the attitude of the third time when they came. The correct and the attitude of prayer, of asking, let us read, because it's good for us to learn this lesson. Starting in verse 26 from Judges 20. "Then all the people," we see all the people of Israel, the whole army, "went up and came to Bethel and wept. First they wept. they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. So the whole day they were fasting and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then only we read, and the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we yet again go out to battle against our brethren the Benjamites, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. We should really, really notice the most important thing. How do we address God? We cannot address God superficially through a so-called duty prayer. Oh, I have to pray, so I'll pray and I'll go on with my life. Let's say I have a problem in my life. Sometimes we have big problems with sin in ourselves, with sin among ourselves, with our mistakes. Do we want them to be taken away from the Lord? Do we need Lord's help in taking the sin away from our hearts, our own personal battles? Sometimes we want them to be taken away from us right away. But the Lord, it might leave us if our prayer is superficial, or if the desire is not a really deep desire. We have to humble ourselves. We have to go to fast, to bring our sacrifices and go to the ark of the Lord. So we have to have the same state of humble heart, humility. I think fasting is also very recommended in serious cases. We have to trust strength and the power of the Almighty God that He will help us in our problems, in our battles. Apostle Paul, we find that we have to find according to the rules. In one of his epistles he says, in order to be crowned you have to fight again according to the rules. And we find Apostle Paul speaking in another epistle that you have to fight to resist evil until blood, unto the blood, until ultimate sacrifice. So the contradiction seems, yes, go, because their attitude was not correct. The third time the attitude was correct. Brother Yonel wants to add something. Brother Joseph reminded me the aspect that who of among us shall go first. In Acts chapter, first chapter, we see the apostles that they decided to replace Judah and pick one of the apostles. They prayed to the Lord. They had, they tried to see which of the two of them is going to be the replacement for Judah. And they chose Matthias. But we see that later on, God is choosing Apostle Paul, one of those that they would never think to choose as an apostle. We always have to have in our prayer not only to ask God to do or to choose for us, and we just put the solution in front of Him, so to speak. We have to allow His will to be done when we bring requests upon Him. I want to add another aspect that we have to learn for our personal characteristic. Here it's about a Levite, and an adultery happened. So I'm drawing the attention to the fact that the Levite, Brother Levi is bringing from verse 4, the fact that the Levite was living with a concubine. How is that possible that the Levite lived with a concubine? He was supposed to be married. So I think that was a big problem, and that's why the Lord allowed 40,000 of the people of Israel to die, because they allowed even the Levites to have concubines. So it's according to God's arrangement, especially the Levites, they were not supposed to have concubines. So I think that the Lord allowed all these 40,000 to die, because maybe there were a lot more other immoral things happening in Israel, and the Lord, in a way, wanted to purify the nation of Israel from the immoral degradation they reached. So, same with us, we have to purify ourselves before we can fight against the sin in others. I want to bring another point. The Israel nation has a very interesting battles. Remember, maybe 400 years before this, when Joshua, after winning the battle against Jericho, then the next city, the city of Ai, He lost the battle against the small city of Ai, Ai, and he's losing the battle. And he says, why did we lose the battle? Joshua goes before the Lord, and the Lord tells him, you have somebody in Israel committed a sin, and resolve that sin. In Joshua chapter 8 we find detailed all the story. And the Lord God of Israel told them, well, there is a sin among the Israelites. Make sure you address that, you resolve that sin, and then after that come and fight against the city. And that was the sin of Achan. And they had to take care of that behavior before they went against the city of Ai. The same thing here in Judges, when we move back in Judges. And the third time, they take the same attitude as Joshua did with the city of Ai. If they would have remembered that battle and the attitude of Joshua and everything, maybe they would have not have to pay such a big loss. Let's go to the next question. We're going to go to Numbers, chapter 22. Another scripture or passage we find about the experiences of Balaam. Numbers chapter 22, the whole chapter. We know the story, most of us. We know who Balaam was. He was a prophet, that the scripture also call him also not only a prophet, but also a fortune teller. And Balak, the king of Balak, son of Zippor, sent for him, for Balaam to come and curse this nation, the nation of Israel. Come here, they are up against me, and I want to win the battle against them, and just come and curse them, and I'll pay you well. He was the king of Moab, and he sends for Balaam, his some of the leaders of his kingdom. And Balaam is saying, I have to ask the Lord if I shall go with you or not. Stay here over the night, and I'll see what the Lord is telling me. And the Lord tells him, do not go with them, because the people of Israel is a blessed nation, and you should not curse them. In the morning he goes, and he says, the Lord God does not allow me to go with you, to curse him. They go back to Balak, and the king Balak said, oh, I will send back to him wiser men that know how to convince him, and I can pay him a lot of money and silver and gold. And he sends the second convoy, and Balaam tells them the same thing. Stay with me overnight, and I will ask God Jehovah. It's almost like you negotiate with God. And the second time, God says, okay, go. Here we already have a question mark, because as he's traveling towards Moab on a donkey, the angel of the Lord comes before him trying to kill him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she tries to go left, right, and then she just stopped and laid down on her knees. And Balaam starts to his donkey really hard, and then the donkey talks to him. Why are you beating me? I'm your servant, I'm your faithful servant for so many years. And he says, oh, if I would have a sword, Balaam says, I would kill you right now. But then the angel of the Lord appears and tells Balaam that she saved you. The donkey saved you, otherwise I would have killed you. So the question is here, how come the Lord says go that way, and still on the way, the angel of death appears trying to kill Balaam? Well, I want to draw here that are quite a few lessons for us, I think. I'm going to look at this. When we hesitate to listen to what God tells us clearly, do something or do not do something. When we hesitate to find a loop to go a different way. Can I find a wiser ways than the ways of the Bible? Can I find a worldly solution to this situation? We see here is already the seed of unfaithfulness or disobedience appears in our minds. He knew, for example, second time when they came, he should have known, okay, he sent you again, just go back home, because I already had an answer from the Lord. So here it's like, okay, let me negotiate with the Lord again or again and again, so maybe I can even get some gain. And I think Balaam tried to get to win both from so to speak, listening to the Lord, but also gain some silver and gold for himself, the carnal, the fleshly Balaam. I want to look at the names and their significance, because if we look at the names here, the name of these characters, Balak and Balaam, and what they mean and everything, I think it's important for our story, for our lessons. It's interesting that Balak, the king of Moab, he wants support against Israel, and not from God, he wants from another human being, and he's looking for Balaam, the son of Peor. And we find him that Balaam used to live on the Euphrates River at Petor. And when we look in the antiquity, that's Numbers 22:5. That was the city of the fortune teller, so to speak. The name Pethor means explanations of dreams. That's what Pethor means in the old language. Balaam, his name can mean destroyer, or the one that swallow nations. The son of Beor. Beor means crazy, or the one that lost his mind. So we see that Balak sends for support and for cursing to who? To somebody. It's interesting that he's trying to get a fortune teller, but this fortune teller asks Jehovah God about the ways. But if we look at the invitation, how Balak invites him, but we see Balaam's answer is really tricky in a way. I want to read in verse 13 of Numbers 22. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord had refused to let me go with you." We see here, the Lord has refused. It's almost like he's saying, well, according to what I want, I would like to go, because I will make some money, some financial gain. But the Lord has refused. We see, even his state of heart is shown in his wording. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. So he's like, he would have a different will than the God. And verse 19, he says, I will not go. Even he will give me his full house of silver and gold. But in verse 19 he says, "Pray now, tarry here this night also, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." See, and the Lord says, "Okay, go, but do only what I bid you, that shall you do." So even if he was a man, Balaam, working with fortune tellers, and we see very interesting that God Jehovah somehow was in connection with him, with Balaam. So I think here we can see a mixture, a very interesting mixture, in a different picture of wheat and tares, so to speak. And we know the circumstance, and we find him later on that he is only blessing Israel, and he's making wonderful prophecies about Israel. He's not doing seven altars, seven calves sacrificing, and so on. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him, and he's prophesying about the future of Israel and even about our Lord Jesus Christ when he's addressing Balak later in his last prophecy. I want to read that in 24:17 because it's wonderful. Numbers 24:17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not nigh. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel. He shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." We see how wonderful he speaks in this prophecy about the star that shall come out of Jacob and about the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. We cover a lot of details, different details and different points in this. Brother Yonel, according to the thoughts, to the many thoughts expressed in this story, we can see how our Heavenly Father works with his children in a way. His will was clear. Do not go with those men, he tells Balaam, and do not care about what they offer. So our Lord is telling us through his word and through his children what to do. Sometimes we have our own ambitions or earthly gain. If we keep insisting, sometimes he will let us go to do our will, so to speak, but we will have in a way to expose ourselves to different dangers. So the Lord gave an experience with the angel and with the donkey, so he shall be awoke and to make sure that he's saying only God's word. The lesson is, if we follow our own ways, we shall reach perdition. So it's very important to realize that even in his first response, we see that the Lord says, do not go with them, and he says, he's changing the wording, saying that the Lord does not allow me. So we should be very careful to the word of the Lord and not to change the sense of the word or to modify. If we do that, it might really change the course of our life and our decisions. Maybe if Balak would have heard the original message from the Lord, maybe he would not have sent another princess, another delegation the second time. We also remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord is saying about that evil spirit that's cast away from a house, is wandering and he comes back. If he sees that the house is empty, he comes back with seven more spirits that are way more dangerous. So the lesson is to close the door to the adversary once and forever, and he will not come back with the same temptation to us. In Jude 11, we find Balaam again. In Jude 11, it speaks about woe unto them because they went into the confusion of Balaam. So it's very interesting that Balaam reached a confusion in his life. And even Balaam says that, oh, if I would die the death of a righteous person. So it seems that even Balaam realized that he was not faithful to God. His life was not a life that corresponded to a life of a righteous person, but he was going in the ways of gaining a lot of material things out of his mission, so to speak. I think it's a confusion if somebody tries to walk with the Lord today and try to be spiritual and also have financial gain out of this walk with God. We find him in the New Testament that he's called a fortune teller. He's not called a prophet anymore. So the same lesson is for us. We cannot walk on the narrow way in an incorrect way. I want to read 2 Peter 2:15 just to underline this. 2 Peter 2:15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. So this is the lesson for us, not to have a good start and a bad ending. Going astray and looking for gain or honor among ourselves or material gain. If we started on the right way, on the narrow way, we should go and we should be really careful to obey the Lord when he tells us first time one thing to do or not to do. If the Lord says, this thing is pure, it's white, I should not try to tempt God with trying to make God change his mind. Now, next question. Matthew 13:30. Maybe someone will say, why we're not analyzing the whole parable? It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:30, our Lord says an interesting thing. Let both grow together until the harvest. You all remember the parable. Because they said, the servants were saying, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then has it weeds or tares? And they said, do you want us to go and gather them? And the Lord says, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. So let them both grow together until the harvest. What does this mean? What does this mean for so many years? Should we let the good and bad live together? This is the lesson till the Lord is coming and doing the harvest. This seems contradictory with what the Lord says in Matthew 18, a few chapters later, when he doesn't want to have evil and truth, evil and good living together. The Lord in Matthew 18 is saying, if somebody is committing a wrongdoing, go and rebuke If they don't listen, take a few witnesses. If not, bring it in front of the whole congregation. Or in Thessalonians, our apostle says, do not allow any evil doer to live among you. You should rebuke. Or in 1 Timothy, we read 1 Timothy chapter 3, how bad the situation will become in the last days. But the apostle Paul says, stay apart from all these wrongdoers. Separate yourselves from the bad ones, from the fake wit. We even have in 2 John, we have that. We even have a very strong advice not to even welcome somebody that comes among us and says that our Lord Jesus did not come in flesh at his first coming. So it seems that in quite a few scriptures, there is a request of, so to speak, healthy and wise judgment against the evil, against the unholiness among the brethren. How come the Lord here says, let them grow together to the harvest? Let both grow together, tares and wheat. So I think that in every parable, our Lord tried to teach the apostles, his followers, different angles of the maybe Christian walk of the gospel age. So I think the main lesson here in Matthew 13, our Lord tried to tell them that the truth that he was presenting them was in a pure state. The doctrines of the truth, the principle of the truth. But after they will fall asleep, after the apostles will die, that truth and doctrines and principles will be corrupted. And it's true, some of the workers will observe that. The servants will observe that there is a growth of tares, weeds. But the Lord says, it's not your work to do that, to do the harvest, the separation. The work is going to be the work of our Lord at his second coming to make that separation, to make that clarification of true doctrine from false doctrine, true principles from false principles. So I want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from them, and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. So I think this is a command for the true followers of Christ at a personal level, at an individual development of the character during the gospel age. But this separation as a class, as doctrine, was supposed to happen at the time when the voice of the Lamb is not heard among the Babylon class. It's a time when Babylon has fallen and then separation will occur. Another aspect that I want to notice here in this parable, our Lord gave this lesson not only to the apostles, but also to all of us and to all the faithful ones during the gospel age. So, there were two mysteries, the mystery of godliness, the true mystery that the church has to develop, but also another mystery, the mystery of iniquity. So he had two classes, so to speak, developed, a true class, the faithful ones, the wheat class, but also he allowed the mystery, the iniquity, the class of iniquity to develop, to be developed, in order to see that there's a true class and a false class. Apostle Paul, I want to read what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, second chapter, not chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. So we see that at the end of the day, at the time, the end of the days, at the time when our Lord shall return, both classes will be revealed. The true class and the class of the false church, the rebellion class, so to speak, the son of perdition. So at that time, at the beginning of the gospel age, they were growing together and during the gospel age because it was not a clear distinction. But it does not mean that as individuals, they were not supposed to correct themselves, they were not supposed to keep themselves pure. This battle against sin and against false doctrines as individuals, they were supposed to keep themselves pure. But especially after the second presence, we see a huge difference in the doctrinal thought and principles. Brother Yosef, if you have more. I want to look in 2 Timothy 3. It was mentioned a little bit, but I want to read something too. 2 Timothy chapter 3 from 1 down. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. So I think the lesson here, we see that the tears, mostly in a way, it's just holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. So I think more than ever, this class of tears, it is today, the form of religion, that it's in a way still together with the ones that have the true religion in their heart. And we can detect the true religion from the form of religion. It's through the manifestation of someone's character. So here is the big exclamation sign. It's not only in the word, in the world, so to speak, but it might be even among our fellowship sometimes, because some might come among us having a form of religion, so to speak, or a form of godliness. But we read here, avoid such people, at the end of verse 5 in 2 Timothy 3. So it might seem like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, because it says let them grow together, and here said avoid such people. But we saw in the previous question, in Judges, in our first question, that the evil should be addressed at once and taken away and purified and cleaned, or even separate from characters that are working only according to an earthly will and earthly principles instead of obeying spiritual principles. We remember the Apostle Paul also tells us that I engage you to Christ as a virgin is engaged to her husband-to-be. So Jesus, might present you before the Heavenly Father unblemished and without sin, the true children of God, through the whole gospel age, did understand that the church of God, they have to be virgins without sin and righteous. We cannot say, oh, something immoral, really bad happened in our class, but you know, the Lord will take care, we will just go on, we will let it go. The Lord has two different classes. The true church, that's the pure woman. We find it in Revelation, the true woman with the stars on her head, and it's the true church of God. And then we have the other woman, that's a harlot, that commits adultery with all the kings of the earth. So one keeps the sanctification, lives a life of sanctification and purity, the other one lives a life of harlotry, compromise, and they tolerate every sin and they ignore every sin. And they run along together for a long, long time, for thousands of years, so to speak. But in order for us to be of the pure class, of the bright class, we have to purify ourselves first, to humble ourselves, in order to help others too, to be clean and pure. We have to have a very humble attitude when we help somebody, not being proud or being high-nosed, so to speak, so we should come and judge our brethren. But we should pray with them and help others to get out of their addiction sometimes, or from their difficult trials of unholy life, by praying the help from our Heavenly Father. So time is flying. We want to go to another point. Acts 19, so point 4. How do we explain this? In Acts 19, we see that Apostle Paul was revealed, to him it was revealed that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be caught and jailed. And he still decides, Apostle Paul, that he has to go to Jerusalem. He took this decision. And he says, I shall go to Jerusalem, then I shall go to even to Rome. We read in 1921 him saying this. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also go to Rome. And he says, you shall not see my face after this gathering. And here somebody might say, well, why is Paul doing this? He seems to be very stubborn, since the brethren are telling him, well, don't go, because we want to see your face. You can be of value to us. You can be of service to us. We might even condemn him from our viewpoint. Why is he not avoiding going to Jerusalem if he will be caught? So is he stubborn, or how do we explain this? First, Apostle Paul does not consider what this prophet, a true prophet, Agab, prophesied. He's not listening to them. He believes them, but he's not changing his mind. Second point, Apostle Paul does not want to save his life at any cost, unobeying God. We remember that he says, I don't want to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we know that our life is supposed to be a life of sacrifice, a life of crucifixion. So Paul knew in his spirit, as we read, through the Spirit, that that was the only way to reach Rome. As it was prophesied through Hananiah, when Paul was baptized by Hananiah, God revealed to Hananiah, go and baptize this man because he is a chosen vessel to me to preach in front of many people and in front of the kings and emperors. We had the manna text from July 22nd. Where the manna speaks about the miraculous deliverance. And the manna tells us that it's not always the will of God to deliver us from difficult experiences or from difficult circumstances. Sometimes He allows some difficult circumstances to come upon us, and at a proper moment, at His time, He allows us to be delivered for a greater witness, for a greater praise to our God. We see that Paul before, he used his Roman citizenship, but here he seems that he knew that he has to go up to Jerusalem because he's following God's direction. I want to add a couple other things here. Let's read Acts 20:22. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So we see that Paul did not really care what happens to his life. Imprisonment, or torture, or even death, he did not care as long as he was accomplishing the course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus, which was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We see that our Lord Jesus was tempted 3 times by the devil, and he did not really care about his life. He cared about testifying about the gospel of God. And Paul knew that he has to fulfill his mission. And that's why he didn't care if he has to go to Jerusalem or into prison. And he knew for sure that he had to testify to Rome, because God, he knew from God that he has to testify in Rome. So he's not running away, having this, so to speak, warning that came through prophet Agab, because he knew through the Spirit that he has to go to Jerusalem. We see his decision, his very strong decision to do one thing and one thing only, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And even in Jerusalem, when he goes, he was willing to stay in front of the apostles earlier in his life, and he presented the mission that he received from our Lord to testify in front of the pagans, so to speak, in front of non-Jews. The fact that he had the courage to take that standing in front of all the apostles. Because if we know we have a mission from our Lord, we should trust Him and we should have the courage to stay behind the mission as long as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I want to look at a different aspect from Acts 9:23, what happened in Damascus. He heard that the Jews were trying to kill him, and he escaped. He ran through the wall, and he got into a basket. So someone might say, how come he listened to the brethren, and he ran through the wall from the persecution and from the Jews through the basket, and now he doesn't. He does go to Jerusalem. Or in Acts 15, they were trying to visit some brethren, and they wanted to take him, Marcus, with them. And Paul said, we should not take Marcus with us, because he's not good for us, and they split ways. Barnabas goes with Marcus, and Paul goes with Sila. They split ways, and they go different directions. We learn from the life of Paul that we have to take decisions, and the decision that we should take should not be the decisions that are most favorable to us personally, but the decision that will enhance the truth and the gospel more than anything, the preaching of the gospel. We have to know also the times, just like when our Lord said at the end, now is the time of the evil or the dark hour, when he was supposed to be caught and crucified. So Paul really wanted to go there to Jerusalem. He hasn't been there for quite a few years. And he knew that his name was very well known by the authorities. And he knew that he's, so to speak, on the wanted list. And he was ready to go and testify in front of the leaders of Israel and the leaders of Rome in Jerusalem or in Jerusalem and Rome. And then we find him writing to Timothy from Rome, I fought the good fight of faith, and I know the crown of life is waiting for me. So I think the Son of God, after a long walk with the Lord, they will find towards the end of their life, will be more and more secure of knowing and discerning the will of God in their daily walk. We also find that as Paul arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren says, look, the people of Israel, Jerusalem will hear that you are here, will hear about it, that you are here. They will gather here, and they knew about you going to the heathen and the nations. But look, take two people, purify yourself, clean yourself, shave your head, and you show them that you respect our traditions and celebrations. And Paul does that. So we see that Paul was not stubborn and doing only his will. When he realized that something will help the cause of God, he listened to the brethren and he obeyed. But when he was in the situation of escaping for his life and not preaching the gospel, he said, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to risk imprisonment. I will be in prison if I have to. I will even die as long as the gospel is preached. So we see when Paul is in jail, earlier in his life, Paul is in prison, and he learns that 40 people of a very extreme Jewish faction said they are not going to eat or drink anything until they kill Paul. And he finds about that group, and he tells the Romans, and he's getting himself to be moved during the night through a different prison. So we see in different circumstances in Paul's life, he goes through difficult troubles, even in the shipwreck and situations where someone might say, well, God is not on our side. He's punishing us. But he never doubts the will of God and the leading of God. And we see that Paul is always trusting his will, is trying to always praise God and preach the gospel. We have another 5 minutes, right? So we will go to last point in Exodus chapter 4, 19. We know that Moses was called to deliver Israel from Egypt, and after 40 years in the wilderness, tending the sheep, he doesn't want to go, but then he is convinced by the Lord, and then we read that in a translation that the angel of the Lord wants to kill Moses. How come he's sent to Egypt? And it seems because he didn't circumcise his sons. So how do we explain this? It's very important who was in danger of death at this point, because in Exodus 4, 19, 24 and 26, it's one situation, but in Genesis 17, we read that they were supposed to be circumcised because that was the sign of their covenant. It says that any male that was not circumcised, he was to be destroyed. He was supposed to be destroyed from among the nation of Israel. So I think it refers, because of this, I think it's the circumstance in Exodus chapter 4 and 25. What does Sephora does, the wife of Moses? It says that she is taking and circumcising his son. So it seems that through these two different scriptures, we understand that his son was in danger of death and not Moses himself, because Gershom was not circumcised. So I think this is a very important lesson for us in Antitype, the ones that have a mission in the household of God. Somebody among us that's serving the brethren, you have to make sure that your family, your children, are ruled, the household should be ruled, children, and everyone should be according to the will of God. It cannot be chaotic. It cannot be just without care. See, Moses never realized that he had a problem, that his son was not circumcised. Brother Yonel, I think this is the lesson that before being engaged in a service for the Lord, a service for our class, leading a choir or leading a meeting, we have to be purified and clean in front of our Heavenly Father. We have to remember that obedience is better than sacrifice. Our obedience to the Lord has to be the basis of our service, to the Lord. We remember that Joshua said, "Me and my household shall serve the Lord." We know that in many circumstances, some of the priests or prophets, Samuel couldn't teach his sons to follow the Lord, but he did his best. We find of other kings that could not teach their kings of Israel, that could not teach their children to follow in the footsteps of obeying the Lord. Brother Livio, a quick thought. Yes, please have just a little bit more patience. I think first aspect is the fact that Sephora takes a stone, a sharp stone, and she circumcised Gershom, and is throwing that after the circumcision into Moses, throws the flesh and says, "You are a husband of blood to me." Gershom means the one that's saved or the one that's a refugee. We remember in Hebrews 13, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We have here a beautiful antitype in a way. Moses representing our Lord Jesus. Sephora might represent the church, and Gershom might represent the mankind, and the mankind will come as a refugee under the blood of Jesus, so to speak. I want to read something in Colossians. Colossians 2:11. The time it's expired. After he reads, after he mentions that in Christ everything, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In verse 11 of Colossians 2 we read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ." We take advantage of this circumcision of the body of flesh, so we have to put away the body of flesh if we really are Christ. So mankind will have the same, a circumcision of heart in order to save God. Just another point, the nation of Israel, when they crossed the Red Sea, after they crossed the Red Sea, they reached Gilgal, and before they entered the Holy Land, Canaan, they had to stop and be all the nation be circumcised. So the mankind cannot enter the kingdom without being circumcised, a true circumcision of the heart. We just scratch here a few thoughts, a few ideas. Maybe you will go home or you will stay here and say, well, there were a few other points that the brethren did not touch at these five questions. May the Lord make us more faithful.